because we're heading into the year 2022. Okay? And so that direction, I'm not really sure what it is yet. I just know that the Lord is about to take us into a different place and into a different direction, into something remarkable over the next few years. And I didn't even put my heels on. I'm going to be the barefoot prophet today. How about that? So one of the things that has been working its way through my heart in the being out of your midst and presence has really been a seeking of what is the church? What is this thing that we go to attend, that we do, that I'm always saying we're supposed to be? What are we missing? Because we're in a world right now where I don't know how many of you all are familiar with this, but there's a major movement called deconstruction in the church. And this deconstruction has got lots of pathways. I've been going through my own deconstruction, and it's funny because I called it deconstruction before it became a popular term, of where God was breaking down strongholds, breaking down fallacies, breaking down false teaching. And when I say false teaching, I don't mean that people were trying to teach me falsely to lead me away from God. Because I know that I believe that everyone who preached some of the things that I no longer believe did it with absolute belief and faith that it was true. And that we all walked in that place of that truth until we heard the different truth. I was a dispensationalist for the first 15, 20 years. I was rapture ready. I was very right wing, very political. I equated the kingdom with the government, and that I believed thoroughly that God had made the United States the instrument to plant the kingdom of God all over the world. And so I did whatever I could to help protect that. And then I had, what other core values? Oh, everything was Antichrist, like everything from Barney to He-Man. You know me, what was it? Teletubbies to Freddy Krueger horror movies, right? Where you're like, watch the gateways. And I'm not saying you're supposed to watch all that stuff. I'm not. I'm just saying that we were so concerned with how the world would affect us that we, I thought I cut that off. I apologize. That we have somehow just kind of forgotten that our purpose is to reveal to the world a new and living way. That our whole purpose is to be a presence in the earth that is for change and transition, and that this is done through love, not judgment and condemnation, that's done through grace and not law. And part of what's aiming and fueling this deconstruction is another word that's out there. And it's called church trauma, church abuse, clergy trauma. There's a lot of words for it that now to the point that there's a whole branch of psychology now being raised up to deal with just religious, especially Christian trauma. Where have we gone wrong? We're missing something. When people have to run out the church to the world to get healed. When the world is supposed to be running into the church to be healed. So something's wrong. And because that's obvious, every one of us know that doesn't sound right. What is happening is different people are deconstructing and saying, I don't need church at all. I just have Jesus. Others are deconstructing to the point that they're uprooting Jesus. Voices that 5 years ago I followed as I was deconstructing, that now have uprooted Jesus completely. For me, what deconstruction has done is really revealed Jesus more. That because I was always following him or looking to him and sizing him up, and I wasn't looking for what was real and what was authentic, what I had done without realizing it was I always wanted to know what was Jesus and what wasn't. So you couldn't uproot the plumb line. If I uproot my plumb line, if Jesus isn't the standard in which everything else falls or rises to, then now I'm left as the center of that decision making. Well, I made a lot of bad decisions thinking I was following Jesus, so I can't imagine how many I will make not following him. So I don't have a context without Christ. So while many of you may not understand this whole deconstruction movement that's out there because maybe some of your friends aren't following it, or there's just not that many people you're around that are involved in it, but I believe in deconstruction. I just don't believe that you throw the baby out with the bathwater. And so to get ahead of some things, I just started really searching God and saying, what is the church? Like, I know the definition, ecclesia. I know that that's the word that is in there. And I know that also one of the ways Paul uses it is the oikos of God, which is the home of God or the house of God for church. Sometimes it's the ecclesia translated church, and sometimes ecclesia is translated home or abode or the abiding of God, that kind of thing. So I just started this journey of looking, especially since my blueprint conference is coming. The whole blueprint idea is building Christ in the earth. So that's the man. The church is Christ. So we lay the foundation of Christ once again and then begin to build. That's the whole premise of blueprint. So in that, if we're building a man in the earth, and Jesus calls that man the church, the body, the communion of the saints, the ecclesia, the koinonia. These are all the words that are used in the New Testament to describe who we are, what we do, why we're here. And so if you will turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, we'll look at the first time we see the word church show up. It's interesting because church only shows up in one gospel. That's Matthew. Not in Mark, Luke, or John. Then it picks up, I think it's four mentions in Matthew. Then it picks up in Acts all the way through the epistles, and then there's 144 mentions of the word church, whether it's house church, corporate church, the church of a city, church of a region, whatever. But it's mentioned. And what's interesting is that if you go through the epistles, and we may at some point, then you see that church has many forms even then. It didn't hold one form. There was citywide churches like Corinth, but then there were churches like in Philippi or in Caesar Philippi, like what Lydia led, that was just house churches that were planted. And then other times it's several large congregations in larger cities. And so we see that it's not a one-way model. There's no right way or wrong way. What we build is nowhere as important as how we build. What it looks like, whether it's a 100,000 member megachurch or a handful of believers who meet in a living room, you are the church. Because two or three, you know, we're told not to not to forsake fellowshipping with one another, because spiritual gifts flow better in groups. Spiritual gifts are sharpened among one another. You don't know how well you love until somebody you love makes you angry, and you can find out if you can reconcile with them. Because no matter what measure we use for love, the chief ministry of the church is reconciliation. So if someone's open to reconciliation and someone refuses, I'm talking honest reconciliation, then we have to check the oil stick of love. And so what do we exist for? What is our purpose? How did we get started? Why are we here? Now, I want to say that I think that Matthew uses this word because Matthew is a unique book in the Gospels, because Matthew, being a good Jewish boy, is writing to a Jewish audience. And so he is trying to bridge this narrative of Jew and Gentile. He is completely convinced that the Gentile is to also participate in this, but he doesn't want to alienate the Jews because he also knows that the gospel was given to the Jew first, then the Gentile. And so he is bridging this gap, and it's interesting that he's the only one who uses the word church, because believe it or not, it is a bridging word between the Old Testament and this new reality. And we'll get there. So if you look at Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to start in the infamous passage of where Peter cries out who Christ is, and then discuss the historical context of that a little bit, and then continue from there. And so starting in verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been bound or shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So first thing, that there's one thing that always happens with this passage in charismatic Pentecostal circles, and they see this as all about spiritual warfare, the last part. Hades won't prevail, keys to the kingdom, loose and bind and loose, right? I'm going to get to that, but I want you to keep that in your mind, because the context isn't there for spiritual warfare. The context is there about the one who reigns over all. And so what we see here is that the very first verse is important, because it says, so when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, we know that Jesus is ministering mainly around Israel, but Caesarea Philippi was a very interesting place in northern Israel. And when he says that the gates of Hades will not prevail, that there is a belief, you can actually Google gates of Hades and there will be websites that show you or tell you where all these landmarks are, especially in Greece, where they believed were the gates to Hades. This was the place that you would, that where the dead would go through to get to Sheol, and this is the place that they would gather and make sacrifices of animals and throw them down into these pits. So when Jesus is saying the gates of Hades, you have to remember historical context is that he wouldn't be thinking like our 21st century mind, the teaching of Dante's Inferno and all those things about the gates of Hades. Hades, that word is the Greek word for what is in the Greek Septuagint. If you remember, the Greek Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It means the resting place of the dead, not the place of torment or suffering. Hades is the place where the dead went, and they were held. Remember, Jewish mindset, Jesus went into the bosom, right, of Abraham, preached the gospel, and led a train to heaven. We also see that Abraham and Lazarus, right, in the bosom, and Abraham, or not in Abraham's bosom, not Abraham, but the rich man, forgive me, the rich man says to Lazarus, give me some water. So there's this separation, but they're in the same place. Jesus is telling the story out of a Hebrew understanding. So Hades here is not hell full of demons and torment. This is the place the dead wait, place where the dead are, not Satan's lair. And so also about Caesarea Philippi is that this was a huge place for pagan worship. As a matter of fact, where Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi is a major temple to the god Pan, P-A-N. There's also a temple to Zeus, and then there's a few other gods that are there. But the major temple is Pan, and Pan is considered the god of gods. The god Pan. Now, they believed that he was pictured with the torso and head of a man with goat horns and then a goat body, right? They play the flute, and it's how things were created and all of this. And so for them, Pan was the god of everything, that he even brought Zeus forward and those who worship Pan. And so here is Jesus standing in the center of pagan worship in Israel. Not that it wasn't happening other places, but people traveled from all over to Caesarea Philippi to make sacrifices and throw it into this gate. And so what we see here that we miss in context is that the God of the universe is declaring before all of these pagan gods, I am the Son of God. And we miss it. He's standing before the door of death and saying, I am the Son of the living God. The declaration that comes forth from that is actually a bold declaration to principalities and powers and world forces that God has done what he has been preparing to do. And so now the sun is in the earth, the messianic age is upon us, and there is no God, no gods, no place that even death has a victory over him. So then what he does is, and we miss that nuance here completely, because most of us have been taught that this means this binding and loosing is about casting out demons or binding demons. But that's really not what it's about. But I'm rushing ahead of myself. So when Jesus says to Peter, who do you say? Well, he says to the disciples, but Peter responds, but who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so I also say to you that you are Petra, and upon the Petrus, and upon this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, which means death, will not overpower it. No powers will overpower it. So then he goes on and he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, here's another thing that most of us don't understand, is that that concept of binding and loosing is not new. It's actually a very Hebrew Jewish concept. And it's used in understanding that whatever you establish here in the earth, it is going to be unlocked in heaven. Whatever you unlock will be unlocked in heaven, meaning whatever you permit, heaven will permit. But whatever you won't permit, heaven will work with you and not permit it. But now it's not just one person or one rabbi or one priest. It is now the corporate body of Jesus. And so the church has this responsibility to understand that what God does is not release judgments, not release cataclysms. He doesn't release hurricanes on people as judgment, or shake earthquakes to release it. What God does is that he does not intervene in those things, because these are the consequences of the fall. So he doesn't intervene in those each individual moments. He has intervened with the Son. And the Son manifested in the body. That's us. So whatever we're permitting in the earth, God's permitting in the earth. And whatever we won't allow in the earth, God will stand up and back us up and not allow in the earth. We keep saying, God, do it, and God keeps saying, you do it. I've already put the cross in the earth. I've already sent my Son. It's now you who are the body that are the representatives of the kingdom of God. It's not a thing that God doesn't care. He cared so much, he gave us the solution. He trusts us so much in the image that we bear that he allows us to be his partners and his regents of representation of the administration of the heavenlies through us into the earth until earth looks like heaven. This isn't God bailing out. This is God partnering and saying, the heavens are mine, but the earth is yours. You took control in the garden. I gave control back in the garden. Now, garden eyes. It's not a God that doesn't care. He cared so much that he gave his only begotten Son. So that it's not just one doing all the work. There's billions. But we don't understand that that's what we're supposed to be doing. Because we're too busy talking to demons. We're too busy binding up demons. We're too busy loosing angels and people from demons. But in reality, what we're supposed to be doing is loosing heaven and earth and binding hell, death, disease in the earth. And then Jesus, God, partner with us. So what we see here is a couple of truths. It helps bring alignment to some really twisted teaching from the years. Hopefully you see the difference. But it also shows us, Jesus says, upon this rock. Now, of course, we understand that the Catholic Church has kind of twisted this, and they made the foundation of the church Peter. But in reality, the foundation of the church is Jesus, but more specifically, this. You are read me that verse again, because I'm tongue-tied. Somebody, that verse, you are the Christ. Peter says, okay.
Okay. Simon Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Okay, so it is Christ, Son of the living God. This is the foundation of the church. That truth is what the church is built on. If you look at the verse, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this." Reveal what? That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the anointed one, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So if you're the Messiah, that means you're bringing in the messianic age, the age to come, the age Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the age Abraham and Noah and Moses all waited for, the day that David longed for, the day in which Messiah comes and this old age passes away and this new age comes. And so this is built on that one thing, Christ, the Son of the living God. Because Jesus says, upon that, I will build my church. I will build my church. I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates of death, the gates of anything cannot overpower it. Why? Because life is at our very foundation. Christ, the Son of the living God, the anointed one, is the foundation of everything. It is to be the foundation of everything we build. It is to be the foundation of everything that we preach. It is to be the foundation of everything that we worship. It is to be the foundation of how we live. It is to be the foundation of how we minister, of how we serve Christ, the Son of the living God. And you're like, well, we all believe that. That's how we come into salvation. But what does it mean to be Christ, the Son of the living God? Number one, it means our God is alive. He's living. This is also the foundation in many ways of the Hebrew faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And so the foundation of our faith is that we worship the one true God. One of the things that's happening in the deconstruction realm is they're beginning to branch out and say, all roads lead to God. There are many paths to God. And so the Christ, meaning the anointed one. The anointed one. So this is the carrier, the bringer forth of the new age. That new age is not like the old age. It's the doing away with the old way of life, which is the old covenant. Hold on. That age when what? When the law was written upon the heart. That age when the law is not something that we practice, but that the law is written upon our hearts. That it is a new and living covenant done in the Spirit and in Christ, not like the old covenant in which the letter kills. This is the new season, the new age. God is recreating the entire world. God is in the midst of recreating humanity. God is in the midst of recreating the world, and he has chosen to partner with us to loose and to bind, to loose the kingdom of God and to bind the works of darkness. To say anything that does not look like Jesus can't stand. Anything that looks like Jesus is free to flow. That is the structure that we are to take and filter everything through in the church and in our personal lives. That's the hard one. See, it's easy to hold an entire church and its pastor accountable to what Christ looks like. But when it comes to us, it's so much easier to not have to live that way in our individual lives. To choose love at any cost. To be self-sacrificing, not self-serving. To be love-centered and not hate-centered. To be gracious, not judgmental. To be kind and considerate instead of angry and pissed off, even when you have the right to be. It's easier to dismiss people than do the hard work of reconciliation. It's easier in our lives to just be the cutoff culture instead of understanding that Jesus is desiring that all people be in community and relationship. That's hard. It's easier when two planes fly into towers and 5,000 plus people die to say, let's war, let's take them out, let's rub their noses in it, let's flatten it, let's just send every firebomb we got, let's scorch earth this thing and never see them again. That's easier than to say, what does it look like to reconcile with the people that hate me that much? And I'm not saying the government doesn't work differently than the church. I get that. But we can't even entertain that kind of thinking because it violates our personal beliefs so much. But that's the point of the cross. The cross isn't just about that I die to me and follow Christ. It's literally dying to all those belief systems that have bound us up and locked us up into the systems of this world. It's literally dying to all the systems that we have bought into. Like for me, right-wing evangelicalism. Like for me, the spiritual warfare movement. Like for me, that dying to ego and saying it doesn't matter if only five people show up for church. I'm going to preach like there's 100. That it's that dying to the ego. That the walk of the cross, this life that looks like the cross, looks like I give up my right to be right. It's self-emptying, self-sacrificing. Oftentimes, it means that I have to even give up my right to be angry. Give up my right to defend myself, even when I know things are being said, and keep my mouth shut. That's the stuff that's like going to the cross. We don't have to pay the great penalty of being nailed to a cross and crucified. The flesh, the way we think, the way we believe according to this world, that is what must be crucified. Everything that does not look like Jesus goes. That's the gospel Paul preached. That's the gospel John preached. That's the gospel Peter preached. It's not much of the gospel we hear now. So when we look at this word here in Matthew, and we first encounter the word church, we are brought to a revelation that this kingdom stands high and above every other kingdom. Whether it's man's kingdom or demonic kingdoms, this kingdom stands far and above. And the church that he's building will be such a partner that he will hand us the keys of authority, of grace, and allow us to release heaven through us. To loose heaven everywhere that we go. You have the keys to unlock those gates that have held gifts in, that have held people captive, that when the kingdom comes, it breaks the barriers. That when the kingdom comes, it strips every hindrance of its power to hold humanity, to hold cities, to hold nations into its bondage. I don't know why this is so short. It's usually not right here. It's usually back there, that metal. But to hold it in its bondage. The kingdom he gives to us. For the kingdom of God is where? Within. It's within us. And so the Greek word there, ecclesia, church, is from the Hebrew, is from the Strong's Concordance 1577. And it comes from two words. I don't know why I got this cough. It comes from ek, which means out from, into, ek, ek. And then it also comes from kaleo, to call. So we could actually say that it does mean a called out people from the world. And I called people unto God. So called from the world systems, meaning not to be conducive to them, not to live according to them, but to live according to God. So we are taken from that world system that is failing and faulty and put into the system, which is the kingdom of God. And so people then are known as the called out ones or the chosen. The outcome being the church, the mystical body of Christ, the universal total body of believers who God calls out from the world and into his eternal kingdom. The English word church comes from the Greek word kairakos, belonging to the Lord. Kairios, K-Y-R-I-O-S. Very similar to kairos, but it's kairios. So the root word, ecclesia, is of course what you see in seminaries and all when they talk about ecclesiology or the ecclesiastical people. And so what's interesting is that this word was not a new word to the Greek culture, but Paul would have had a different mindset about ecclesia than Jesus would have in this place. Now, we know, and we've heard this taught, especially if you were ever part of the spiritual warfare movement, that the ecclesia was the legislators in Greece. So that word that is used there comes from the Greek culture, that ecclesia was a group of people voted or called out or chosen that would gather and they would deliberate and they would make decisions and they would be a council in every place to release laws and that kind of thing. And so a whole lot of spiritual warfare stuff was built on that. So we went around and we saw the ecclesia as the place where if we come in one and do spiritual warfare, we do damage to hell that we can't when it's one and that kind of thing. But that's not the way that Peter would have understood that word. So remember, this is Peter, Jesus is talking to. So what we have to realize is Jesus was letting them know that he wasn't building another temple. This wasn't about to be another religion, but rather this was something different. Something profoundly different was coming forth, consisting of those who would follow Jesus. Something that Jesus would build. Moses built the tabernacle. Jesus builds the church. Moses hands out the plans, and then the others build the church. And you can go and look in Numbers and all and see all the ways that these plans were given on how to construct the temple. But this was about a community that he was starting right there at Caesarea Philippi. The church began the moment of Peter's declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The foundation for the church and for everything that was built is in those words, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And even in that moment, they did not know all what that entails. Now we on the other side of the cross understand what that entails, because what that means is this is about the finished work of Christ. This is about the other side of the cross. This is about a new mankind, a new humankind, a new kind of being, a better way of being human. This is about the finished work of the cross that deals with all sin once and for all. This is the finished work of the cross that brings reconciliation to the whole world that needs to now be loosed from the lie, right? And bound to the truth, which is the Father so loved the world he gave. This is the foundation in which the apostles go out into all the earth. We know that's like they did. They could not awaken to it until he rose again, that the apostles really stepped out and did what they were really called to do, which was to take the entire kingdom of God to every place that they would go. They didn't understand that. They were waiting for the king to take the land instead of understanding they were the kings taking the kingdom to the lands. You hear what I'm saying? That's our same responsibility. You're a king representing a kingdom, and you're to carry your kingdom into the lands all around you, all the places that you dwell, all the places you visit, all the places you stand, all the places you lived, all the places you work, all the people you touch. That's our responsibility, is to loose the kingdom and unbind them from darkness. They're dark in understanding what they don't know yet, to bring that into light. When we are talking about that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, this is the one who overcomes sin. This is the one who defeated hell. This is the one who took back the keys of authority and gave them back to the church. This is the one that Hebrews talks about. He has now been set back, who has now given us back dominion in the earth. All of that is hinged on the fact that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the head of the new age, the one who brings in the new age. And so this age has already entered the moment that Peter says this, the kingdom is already advancing. Because now the light bulb is coming on. He sees it. The Samaritan woman will see it. And then when he dies and rises again, Mary Magdalene will see it. And then she will go and preach it to the 12. And then finally, the 11 or the 10 will see it until Thomas needs to put his fingers in his side and his fingers through his hands and his fist in his side. And then Thomas believes. And so now the 11 of the 12, because of course Judas is dead, are now have the lights on that this is the Messiah. And so then they go and they start to tell and proclaim. And then Jesus says to go up into the upper room and wait for me until the time has come. Because why? He's preparing them for the next 10 days for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And still Jesus along the road of Damascus and other places appears to his disciples as they're discussing Isaiah and different books. And he says, let me explain it. So he's still unveiling to them the kingdom. It isn't until Paul comes into the picture in Acts that we really begin to see what the church is purposes in the earth, which is to bring the Gentiles also into the kingdom, that there is no differentiating in the kingdom, that when John the Baptist is preaching, make way, prepare the highway of the Lord, make straight the pathway of the Lord. For he will straighten the crooked places, and the high places will be made low, and the low places will be filled in. What is he talking about there? This is the prophetic picture of the messianic kingdom, that the path of humanity has gone crooked, but he is straightening it right back to God. That there are hierarchies that have been built, high places in humanity, where you want to say that you're above everyone, that you're a ruler, and this one is nothing. And so when Jesus comes and the cross comes, the path is made straight, and all those high places where people live, all those places of separation, they're brought low. And all those who are low, the slaves and the servants and women and Gentiles, that ground is built up so that now at the foot of the cross, all ground is even and we are all the same. Black, white, yellow, male, female, Greek, Jew, Gentile, Scythian. It doesn't matter. In Christ, we are all one brought to the table. This is the other foundation of our faith. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And so we have been given this to carry. The church now is building this in the earth. We're building upon this fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Paul, when he's dealing with Corinth, and we've been dealing with Corinth for a year, we know what's he constantly doing, reminding them of the message he preached for them. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you remember that, now remember you're the body of Christ. You are one member. You are one body. You don't get to be rich and tell the poor people they can't eat. You don't get to be rich and come to the table of the Lord drunk and them not get anything. Because why? At the table of the Lord, all things are made equal. There are whole aspects of this gospel we haven't even been preached to, because we've been following fairy tales and fables instead of the reality of the finished work of Christ that the church is supposed to be perpetuating. The church is supposed to be multiplying. The church is supposed to be carrying to the rest of the world. This is our sure foundation. The foundation that Christ laid himself, that we would be made up of a redeemed new creation, a people of ultimate transfiguration into the image of the Son. When we say church, the word automatically looks like something to us. In the 21st century, we have an idea. But what would the first century Jewish fishermen like Peter have thought? Paul would have had a clear idea when it comes to this idea of ecclesia. Paul would have had a better idea, but Paul is several years in the future. This is Jesus talking to Peter fresh off the fishing boat, literally. They've only been walking together a little bit of time, maybe the first year and a half by this time. And so what would this word ecclesia have meant? To him, he would not have thought about these gatherings of debates and councils that were in there. He would have thought, like a good Greek, a good Jewish boy, about what he had heard in the synagogue. He may have had knowledge about the Greek thing, but what is most likely is that Peter would have heard these words from the Greek Septuagint. Greek Septuagint, remember? Old Testament in Greek, because the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, so they translated it, just like our Bibles translated from Hebrew and Greek to English. The Septuagint is where they took the Old Testament and translated it from Hebrew into Greek by itself, because there was no New Testament then. The New Testament was being written in their midst. And so, excuse me, Peter would have most likely been thinking about this time he had heard that word in a synagogue. Because in the Septuagint, the Hebrew word gahal, G-A-H-A-L, means assembly, as in assembly of the Lord, assembly of Jehovah, the assembly of Israel. That word assembly, gahal, was always translated ecclesia in the Septuagint. So when Jesus is talking to Peter, the fisherman, the Hebrew fisherman, and he hears, I will build my church, he's already hearing and remembering the congregation of Moses, the congregation in the wilderness, the congregation of Israel. He's not thinking the gatherings in Greece. He's thinking what Moses had thought, but Jesus says upon this rock. So what rock did Moses build his congregation on? The tablets of the law. Our church, our community. So if you think about it, so in the Old Covenant equals Moses. Sorry about my handwriting. New Testament equals Jesus. Right? And so Moses' congregation is built on the rocks of the law. Our faith is built on the rock of Christ. This law, this congregation was built on law, the letter. This congregation is built on grace and the Spirit. So what is being announced here by Jesus is not just there's going to be something, but it's something totally other than what Moses built. I'm laying a new foundation. I am that foundation, not the law. I am that foundation. It's no longer going to be about the law and the letter. It's now about relationship. It's now about grace and truth. It's now about the Spirit of the living God. So what Jesus is announcing is that there is now a new congregation in the earth. And Peter would have understood that. So what is being announced in this moment in the mouth, at the face of the mouth of Caesarea Philippi, is that I am the Lord thy God, the Son of the living God, and none of these things can defeat me. And I am establishing a new way, a new living way, a community of faith congregation, a congregation of me, the Messiah, that is centered on the reality that I am the Son of the living God. That's what's being pronounced in that moment The birth of the church comes out of that truth. Our foundation, everything we're rooted in, our faith must be rooted in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Son of the living God. And I can prove my theory on this because if you look at Acts 7:38, when Stephen is, when Stephen is being, right before Stephen is martyred, he's preaching to the Jews. And in his line, in Acts 7, verse 38, Stephen specifically says it this way. Verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us. So the congregation in the wilderness was Israel. So when Jesus is talking about congregations, that's exactly what Peter and the others would have been thinking. And we can affirm this through the New Testament because this is exactly what Stephen says is going on. Why is that important? Because this is not, as I said, Moses' congregation. This is Jesus' congregation. The emphasis isn't on the ecclesia, it's on the my. My congregation, not Moses's. Jesus' congregation, not the law. The son and sonship, not the law. This thing that I am building is a new and living way. Jesus wasn't announcing he was building a new temple. Jesus wasn't about to lay brick and mortar. He wasn't about to lay stone. He was laying kingdom within people that would now become living stones. The living, breathing church of Jesus Christ. This is something very different than the ecclesia that the Greeks would have known and something very different the ecclesia that the Jewish people would have known. This is a spiritual congregation. Not one, as I said, of brick and mortar or stone, but a divine kingdom. One of divine presence. The church from this moment here in Matthew, as Peter is allowed to see behind the veil by the Spirit of God, begins this formation of this living temple. From these 12 emerges a kingdom administration that begins the rule in the hearts of men, a spiritual corporation, so to speak, that is in unity with its head, made up of redeemed, reborn, new creation, the body of Christ that is birthed forth out of his very blood. The church is an essence, a being, a mystical reality. It is a phenomenon in the earth whose life is centered on the reality of those words. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that then begins to show for us that it's all about the finished works of Christ, the finished works of the cross, and now bringing them into the earth. I have a whole notebook of more thoughts. But this is the foundation. This is where the church begins. I know that we're often taught that it was Pentecost because that's when the Holy Spirit begins. But it is at this moment that declaring by man who Christ is that opens that. Yes, John the Baptist was saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Yes, John the Baptist says one is coming, but he never says he is the Messiah. It is not until he releases that, Peter, that Jesus can say, and upon this revelation, upon this truth, upon this reality, I will build my church. So, Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the revelation. I just ask this week, God, that your people will spend time meditating on the church, on the reality of the foundation of the Spirit, on the reality of what it means to be the church, the reality of what it means to be the living, breathing expression of the Christ in the earth, the living, breathing expression of the Son of the living God, the living, breathing reality of who you are in the earth through your people to bring us into the revelation of what it literally means to loose and bind in this season, in this hour. So, Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory and all the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.